Good morning. Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. This is our sixth sermon in our series on Genesis. I've enjoyed every one of them. Last week we began the first of 10 sections in Genesis entitled Toledot, or These Are the Generations of the Heavens and the Earth, in this case, chapter 2, verse 4. And here Moses is giving us a second creation story, this time focusing on the creation of humanity. Last week we saw the creation of the first man, which means only one thing is missing. Genesis 2, verse 18. Hear the word of the Lord. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the earth and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made or built into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we look steadfastly at the things of earth this morning, lift up our eyes and help us to better understand the things of heaven. Lord, as we study the book of nature, help us to understand better your grace. And Father, we live in the midst of a culture that has forgotten the most basic and permanent things. And so, Lord, help us this morning. Lord, may this book of Genesis be like eyeglasses to help us read the book of creation and the book of nature. Lord, help our young boys know what it means to be men, and our young girls know what it means to be women, and help all of us not only to know that, but to love it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. One of the most memorable days of my life was September 22nd, 2012. I stood right down there at the foot of those steps and watched as Morgan Cryer walked his daughter down the aisle and brought her to me. "Who gives this woman to be married to this man?" asked Pastor Donnie. "Her mother and I," said my father-in-law. It was a joyful day, happy day, like millions of similar happy days before it. But the first ever such day is the one we read about in this text. As Adam watches, as Yahweh Elohim, the covenant Lord, brings his wife to him. It says so at the end of verse 22. Notice, the Lord God brought her to the man, walked her down the aisle, as it were. And I suppose if the question had been asked, "Who gives this woman to be married to this man?" the good Trinitarian answer would have been, "My Father in spirit and I." This is important. This is foundational. This is the prototype, the wedding to begin all weddings. In fact, I dare say that out of all the millions of weddings that have ever taken place, this is the second most important wedding in human history. And it's meant not only to help us understand our own marriages, but the greater marriage that is still to come. I'd like to open this text under four headings, which I'm calling God's negative evaluation, man's busy preparation, woman's glorious creation, and then finally I'll close with four permanent implications and one gospel application. So the fourth point is really 2 points in one. It's the best I could do. Number one, God's negative evaluation. Verse 18. Now recall, Genesis 1 contains 7 positive evaluations. 6 goods followed by 1 very good. Over and over again we read, and God saw that it was good. And God saw that it was good. And God saw everything that He made, and behold, it was very good. That's what makes verse 18 so startling. After 6 goods and 1 very good, God finally sees something that is not good. Chapter 2, verse 18, it is not good that the man should be alone. And notice that this is God's evaluation. Adam isn't complaining. At least at this point, Adam is not saying, hey, how come I'm all alone? Although more on that in a minute. God is making a judgment here, not Adam. I mean, think about it. Many of us know what it's like to be a fifth wheel. To be invited to a party or a dinner or a dance and to be the only one there without a spouse or without a date. Right? It can make you feel lonely. But remember, Adam had never had any experience like that. Right? At this point, he's the only human being on earth. He's never been a fifth wheel. He's the first wheel. He's never experienced Valentine's Day as a single man. He never felt like he was always the best man and never a groom. Adam didn't have our experiences. At least at this point, Adam is not the one saying, not good. God is. The question is, why? Why does God say this? Is God admitting a mistake? Is he looking at his creation going, something is not right about this. I must have forgotten something. Well, of course not. It's not that God is messed up. It's simply that he's not finished. And he is saying that if he stopped here, it wouldn't be good. So why did God make this evaluation? Why was it not good for the man to be alone? Now, of course, there's a general principle here that applies to all people, whether they're male or female. As theologians have often put it, man is a social animal. He's social. We're not designed to live in isolation. Right? Solitary confinement is a punishment. Right? Even for introverts, it's a punishment. God didn't look at Adam and say, you're not alone, you got me. I should be enough for you. Am I not more to you than 10 wives? No, he said, you are alone, and that's not good. I'm not trying to give any single person here a license to be discontented, but I am saying that we shouldn't over-spiritualize the struggles of single people. Most human beings were not wired to be single. And no human being is wired to be totally alone. Now, of course, God did design Adam with a God-shaped hole in his heart that only he could fill. As Augustine said, our hearts are restless. You've made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. Right? No woman, no man can be for you what God alone is meant to be for you. And yet, God did design Adam with a need for human companionship. God himself is implying here that he is not enough for Adam in some sense. Adam is alone, and that's not good. Adam had God to talk to. Apparently, he also needs another human to talk to, and so do all of us. But we don't just need somebody to talk to so we won't be lonely. We also need somebody to help us in our work. Ecclesiastes 4:9 says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. It's easier to get work done. If I'm going to build a house or cut up a tree or move a gun safe, it's not good for me to be alone. I need help. Adam's just been told to subdue the earth, to work it and to keep it, and he's going to need help with that. And yet, if the main thing God had in mind here was that Adam needed help with heavy lifting, then it would have made a lot more sense for him to create another man. Maybe 20 or 30 men. They could have had all the gold in Havilah mined out in no time. They could have all just worked together during the day and hung out and played darts at night. Maybe a log throwing competition now and again. But that would hardly have developed man's full potential, now would it? Other men make suitable helpers for some things, but not all things. And God did not say, it's not good for man to be alone. I'll make him a band of brothers. No, nor did he say, it's not good for man to be alone. I'll make him another animal. I mean, think about it. A mule is a suitable helper for man if the goal is to plow a field. But that's clearly not what God has in mind here, is it? In order to understand why God said that it wasn't good for man to be alone, you have to account for the fact that God's solution to this particular kind of aloneness is to make a woman. Not a band of brothers, not a strong pack mule. God's solution in verse 18 is to say, I will make him a helper fit for him, suitable for him, corresponding to him. Someone like him in the ways that count, but also unlike him in the ways that count. Adam didn't just need somebody to talk to, although he did need somebody to talk to. Adam didn't just need friends, although he did need friends. Adam didn't just need help doing heavy lifting to take dominion over the earth, although he did need help with the heavy lifting. None of those things require a woman. When you go back and read chapter 1, and you read about the creation of male and female, verse 27, what is the very next thing that God says after the first mention of male and female? Answer, verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Be fruitful and multiply. Procreation is the most basic and the most obvious way in which Adam alone is deficient. And this is something that no man could help Adam with. A band of brothers would have been awesome at subduing the earth. I mean, think about it. If a band of brothers can storm the beaches of Normandy and take back Europe from 50,000 Nazis, how much easier do you think it would have been for them to subdue an unfallen, very good creation that wasn't giving them near as much pushback? Right? A band of brothers would have been awesome at subduing the world. They would have been terrible at filling it. I mean, if God had created five men at the beginning of history and none of them had sinned or died, guess what the population of earth would be right now? Five. And that is not good. Filling the earth was a key part of the mission that God gave to Adam, and man alone simply could not do it. That's the primary reason, not the only reason, but it's the primary reason why it wasn't good for the man to be alone. I know that may sound terribly unromantic to many of us sitting in this room. We live in that tiny sliver of human history that has access to reliable birth control. And as a result, we've come to think that having children is a non-essential part of marriage. You know, something you might get to someday when you're ready, if you want to, maybe after your first pet has died. And even then, it's up to you. It's your choice. Right? For modern people, marriage is mostly about emotional fulfillment, romantic emotion. It's not about birthing and raising the next generation. But for most of human history, people didn't have that luxury. They didn't have the luxury of thinking like that. Right? For most of human history, it was obvious that child rearing was one of the central purposes of marriage. Not the only purpose, but one of the central purposes. Adam was designed with the physical capacity to father children. But without someone else who was like him in the right ways, but unlike him in the right ways, it would have been a useless capacity. Like having a stomach in a world with no food. Like having functioning eyes in a world with no light. It's not good. It doesn't fit. You need both components in order for things to work the way that God meant them to work. The modern feminist looks at men and says, anything you can do, I can do better. And yet at the same time, they often denigrate and downplay the most basic and most blindingly obvious something that women can do far better than men. Hey, Adam, let's see if you can birth a human being in your own body. Didn't think so. Now, of course, the woman obviously can't grow the baby without the man either, but Since woman was never alone without man, that issue never came up. He was made first. He was alone for a brief time, so the issue came up with him. It's not good for Adam to be alone. Adam needs a wife, because without her, he can't fulfill the mission God had given him to do, which was to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and to subdue it. Now, before we move to the next point, someone might be thinking, so are you saying that all women are good for is making babies? Is that like our only contribution to the human race? To which I would say, well, no, that's not what I'm saying at all. But the fact that that is the programmed knee-jerk response of so many of us in our culture is proof to me that Satan is really good at what he does. He doesn't do good things, but he's really good at what he does. He can take what is probably the greatest natural honor that women have, the most vital and indispensable service that they provide for the human race, and make it seem like an insult or a disease. That's a pretty good trick. It's a pretty neat trick. Instead of glorying in the things that make them different from men, women today are taught to measure themselves by male standards of success. Women shouldn't be reduced to menial tasks like keeping tiny and helpless human beings alive in ways that only they can. They should be encouraged to do important things, fulfilling things like MMA fighting and working in a cubicle. Clearly, things that are more important. And in this worldview, this way of thinking, childbearing is seen as a liability, because it's the most obvious and life-altering way in which men and women are different, whether you like it or not. Right? This is why abortion and birth control are seen as such sacred rights by so many in our land, because they are what enable women to escape the curse of their fertility and be more like men. That's it. But the world is already 50% male. We need women, not just men. There was only one time in history where the world's population was 100% male, and God said, not good. Let me also hasten to add, in saying all this, that none of this means that women who have never borne children are somehow less than women. Some women never marry at all. Some women do marry, but then are infertile. The Bible's filled with stories of barren women who agonize over the fact that they can't have children. And they pray, and some of them eventually get one, maybe two. Some of them never get any. Right? This doesn't mean that those women are somehow less than women, but it does explain why infertility is so painful. Right? It's not just the social pressure of having other women look down on you because you've only got one kid or no kids, although that doesn't help. But it's also the tragic realization that something good has been lost. Right? Something my body was designed to do has now become hard or impossible because I live in a fallen world east of Eden. And it's hard. But this is God's negative evaluation. It's not good that the man should be alone. Adam's not saying that yet. God is. And that teaches us that God is more aware of our needs than we are. And he sees them before we even see them. Which brings us to our second point, man's busy preparation. God's negative evaluation. Number two, man's busy preparation. Verse 18 ends with the Lord God saying, I will make him a helper fit for him. So you might expect verse 19 to begin, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. Instead, that's how verse 21 begins. And you got verses 19 and 20 stuck in the middle. And verses 19 and 20 might seem unrelated at first, like a kind of rabbit trail, but they're actually not. First of all, verses 19 and 20 show us God giving Adam his first chance at exercising dominion over the animal kingdom. Remember how chapter 1, verse 26 says, God says, let us make man in our image and let him have dominion over the livestock and over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and all that. Well, one way Adam exercises dominion over the animals here is by naming them. Verse 19, Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. Remember who did all the naming in chapter 1? God did. Right? God called the light day. God called the light night darkness. God called the expanse heaven. God called the dry land earth and the waters he called seas. What's interesting about that is that basically all the things God names were in the first 3 days of forming. The first three creation days of forming. The only thing that God created in the second 3 days that he named was man. Chapter 5, verse 2. Pretty much everything else from days 4 to 6 is named here by man, including the woman. By naming the animals, Adam is imaging God. I mean, when we say naming here, it's not like he's calling the giraffe Bill or something. We're talking about he invents the name giraffe, something like that. You know, what do you call the animal? By naming the animals, Adam is imaging God. Because one way God demonstrates his rule is by naming stuff. God here is like a father who says to his son, here's how you swing a hammer, son. Watch this. Whack, whack. Now, here, you try it. Right, that's what's going on here. Right. When I named you, Adam, remember, I took you from the Adama and I named you Adam. Right, see what I'm talking about? Apparently, Adam did see it. Because down in verse 23, when he names the woman, it says, she shall be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish. Ish, Isha, Adam, Adama. See the similarity? He's getting it. He's learning. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. Here, Adam's naming the animals. And naming is an act of authority. Naming is an act of authority. That's part of the reason why we as parents name our children instead of letting them pick their own names when they're old enough. Bad idea. Because as parents, we have authority over our children. Or, if any of you kids have ever named one of your pets, right, that's an act of authority. Your pet didn't name you. You named it. Because you have authority. You're in charge of your pet. Now, that doesn't mean you can just treat your pet however you like, does it? In fact, it means you have a responsibility to take care of that pet. But you do have authority over the pet. That's why you got to name it. This is part of how men take dominion, by naming stuff. We discover new things, we study them, we classify them, we label them. Google any animal's name almost, and it will tell you a slew of information about that animal and how men have classified it, complete with a scientific name, domain, family, kingdom, order, phylum. This is a centuries-old act of dominion on man's part, and it began here in Genesis 2:19. As Derek Kidner points out, we see here man as the monarch of all that he surveys. This is God giving Adam a chance to stretch his wings and exercise dominion for the first time. But at the end of verse 20, we see it's also God giving Adam a chance to notice what's missing. End of verse 20. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So by having him look over all these animals, God was leading Adam to realize, none of them is like me. None of them corresponds to me. Not only that, but Adam surely would have noticed, hey, there's at least two of each kind. One of the old rabbinic commentators pictures the animals passing by Adam in pairs, and Adam commenting, everything has its partner, but I have no partner. And that's the idea. In other words, Adam's probably sitting there too. Hey, they all seem to come in pairs. And even though I can tell they're the same animal, there's also some differences between these pairs. I mean, the one lion has this big mane around his neck, and he's bigger, and his plumbing looks a little different too. I bet that's got something to do with how they're supposed to be fruitful and multiply, like God told me about. But I see two of at least everything else, but there's only one of me. Huh. Everything has its partner,
but I have no partner. This is the kind of God that we serve. God the teacher. God the preparer. The God who sees our needs before we do. And then the God who puts us in situations so that we can see our needs and feel our needs so that He can then come and meet our needs. Which brings us to the next point. We've seen God's negative evaluation, man's busy preparation. Number three, woman's glorious creation. Verse 21 to 23. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." It's hard to read this at all without feeling like you're on sacred ground. Right? There's a feeling of mystery about this whole thing. Adam doesn't even know how it happened. He's just beginning to realize something's wrong. I don't have a partner. And then all of a sudden he falls asleep and he wakes up and God's got a surprise for him. God must have explained to him later what happened while he was asleep. But right away, Adam can see this is different. Finally, the ESV renders it at last in verse 23. You can almost hear Etta James singing in the background. At last, my love has come along. My lonely days are gone, and life is like a song. At last, someone who corresponds to me. Finally, someone fit for me. I've been looking at animals all my life, for hours and hours. And I've never seen anyone like this. This, at last, is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She had to have come from me. She's so much like me, and yet not too much like me. In fact, she's perfect. Paul refers to her as the glory of man in 1 Corinthians 11, 7. And his point there is not that man is made in God's image, but woman isn't. Genesis 1, 28 is very clear that male and female are both made in the image of God. If your wife isn't made in the image of God, then you're married to a non-human. And I don't think any of us wants to go down that road. But the reason Paul calls her the glory of man is not because she's not the image of God, but because she was made from man and for man. She was something he could glory in. As Rebecca Merkel points out, if man is the glory of God and woman is the glory of the man, then woman is the glory of the glory. Kind of like the Holy of Holies. In fact, as far as I can see, reading Genesis, I might have missed something. Woman is the only living creature to be made from another living creature. Light was created from nothing. Nothing is not a living creature. The animals were created from the ground, also not a living creature. Adam, man, was created from the dust, also not a living creature. But the woman was created from the man. Not only a living creature, but the only living creature who was made in the image of God. She's the glory of the glory. Something he could be proud of, and you can tell that he is in verse 23 as he composes history's first poem. The first love song in history. Scripture says the husband is the head, but it also says the wife is the crown. Proverbs 12:4, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. He who finds a wife finds a good thing. An excellent wife, who can find her? She is far more precious than jewels. Adam lost his rib, but he got back something far more valuable. A helper who corresponded to him. In the words of John Calvin, something was taken from Adam in order that he might embrace with greater benevolence a part of himself. He lost, therefore, one of his ribs, but instead of it, a far richer reward was granted to him, since he obtained a faithful associate of life. For he now saw himself, who had been before imperfect, rendered complete in his wife. Who knew that when Tom Cruise looked at his wife in the movie Jerry Maguire and said those famous words, "You complete me," that he was actually quoting John Calvin's commentary on Genesis 2? Right? Man saw himself rendered complete in his wife. Tell you what Calvin said, but not just Calvin, quoting Genesis, echoing Genesis. She completes you because in the original sense, she was taken from you to be given back to you. None of this is an accident. I mean, think about it. How might things have been different if God had made the woman second, but simply formed her out of dust the same way he had the man? Maybe let Adam watch while he did it. Well, Adam still might have felt like he was the leader because he was still made first, but he probably wouldn't have felt the same sense of closeness and connection to her because she wouldn't have been made from him in the same way. She wouldn't have been bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh as she is here because she wouldn't have been made from him. But that's why God did it this way. As Calvin said, so that he might embrace with greater love a part of himself. And surely the part of Adam that God used to create her was not an accident either. In the famous words of Matthew Henry, "Woman was made not out of man's head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." And even though this exact creation thing only happened once, the principle still holds true for every marriage. Right? Obviously, none of us had a wedding like this one. None of us guys were put to sleep and had God take a flesh and bone out of our side to make our wife. Right? That didn't happen. Our wife was begotten by another man and birthed by another woman, the same as every other woman since Eve. Right? There's some unique things about this story. Still, this first marriage is considered the paradigm, the prototype for all future marriages. This first man represents all husbands. This first woman represents all wives. As a man, you are the kind of human being who was made first and who was made from dust. And as a woman, you are the kind of human being who was made second and built out of another human being like you. That's why Paul can still say in Ephesians 5, "He who loves his wife loves himself." Because you're one flesh, it's like she's a member of your body. Right? The second great commandment applies to your wife in a unique way. You're to love her as you love yourself. No man ever hated his own flesh, right? But he nourishes and cherishes it. Well, same with your wife. If you help her, you're helping yourself. And if you hurt her, you're hurting yourself. Now, a lot has happened since that happy moment here in verse 23. Not that we can't still have happy marriages, we can. But a lot has changed. And we can tell this when we read verse 25. "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." It's obviously not true anymore. It hasn't been true for a long time. In fact, verse 25 is setting us up for what happens in chapter 3. When all of this changes and they first realize, hey, we are naked. And they're ashamed. That'll be next week. But even though sin perverts nature, it does not destroy nature. There's a lot in these two chapters about gender and marriage that remains true even after the fall. And it's still very relevant for our culture, maybe especially relevant for our culture, some of it. What we might call the first things or permanent things. So in closing, under this final point, I want to draw our attention to four permanent implications and one gospel application. And all of this flows from this creation story of the first man and the first woman. Four permanent implications and one gospel application. Implication number one, there are two genders and only two. This was obvious to almost everyone until about 5 minutes ago, historically speaking, because you don't need a Bible to tell you what a man and a woman are. You just need functioning eyes. Because it's written all over our bodies. As Abigail Favalli put it in her book, The Genesis of Gender, bodies are not just bodies. Bodies are persons made manifest. Bodies are not just bodies. Bodies are persons made manifest. The man didn't have to ask his wife for her pronouns. He didn't have to ask her which gender she identified as. She wasn't so androgynous that Adam saw her and wondered, is this another man? No. He knew she was different simply by seeing her. Our bodies have a sacramental value. They're an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual reality. And the reality that that sign is conveying is that there are two genders and only two. That's one of the permanent implications of this text. It was true then, it's true now. And it'll be true in 10 years when everybody's embarrassed about what we're doing right now. Number two, the differences between the two genders exist in order to image God more fully, especially His fruitfulness. The differences between the two genders exist in order to image God more fully, especially His fruitfulness. I'll say it again. Not the only reason, but the main reason God made male people and female people was so that we could make more people. Right? This is so obvious that it's easy to take for granted because we're here. Now we can argue about why it's not that important that babies are born. Right? But it's the first thing that Genesis mentions after it mentions male and female in chapter 1. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. Again, Abigail Favalli comments, there are all kinds of differences between human beings. Differences in size, differences in temperament, differences in gifts, complexion. Those differences can help create fruitful and vibrant relationships and communities. Only sexual difference, however, is capable of bringing another human being into existence. Only the one flesh union between man and woman has the potential to create new life. The gender binary, then, two genders, the gender binary, then, is the necessary foundation for the continued transmission of human existence. If it's just a social construct, we're in trouble. And I would add, if we believe that it's just a social construct, we're in trouble. But it's not just a social construct. It's a divine construct created in order for man to image God as fully as finite human beings can. And this goes beyond just marriage. This is marriage here, but this goes beyond just marriage. Men and women need each other. That's why we have both of them in this room. Can you imagine how sorry a church this would be if it was only men or only women? We need each other. Single women need men. And single men need women. Not just wives, friends, other women, mothers. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 11 that even though man was made first and the woman was made for man, nevertheless, ever since then, every man has been born of some woman. So there's a mutual dependence between both of the genders. Each gender has its proper role, but we need each other. Society needs men and women because both genders bring unique strengths to the table. In an interview with NPR, Gail Collins talks about how 400 years ago, when British investors were first settling Jamestown, they initially sent only men, and single men at that. Now, first of all, it's impossible to imagine that ever happening in reverse. Right, the British investors would never have sent a crew of colonists consisting solely of women, not only because they would have all been dead in very short order, kidnapped by Indians or something, but because the women themselves would never have agreed to it. But the British investors quickly found that sending only men turned out to be a bad idea too. So when they sent Sir Thomas Dale to investigate how their investment was coming along, he wrote back, "The men are at their daily and usual works, bowling in the streets." They're basically playing video games. They're playing, they're not working. It was a bunch of single men. Guess what the British investors did? Well, they enticed a bunch of single, marriageable women to move to Jamestown. by offering them free transportation and a free hope chest. And guess what? It worked. Jamestown turned out all right. All of a sudden, the men are like, where's my hammer? I've been looking for that hammer. Oh, yeah, me and my buddy, we've been thinking about this business. We got some ideas here. Right? It's like Jack Nicholson said in one of those other romantic comedies, you make me want to be a better man. Right? For all of their fornication and foolishness in romantic comedies, they also tap into some of the basics of Genesis 1 and 2 here about the relations between men and women. Now, the point of that story is not that men are bums and women are angels. Not at all. The point is that we're better together. We're better together. Those are fallen world problems. I don't expect Adam would have become a lazy bum if God hadn't made Eve for him. But in a fallen world, that happens often. The world needs both genders in order to thrive. Women alone could never have hacked a civilization out of the howling wilderness. And men alone could never have made it livable. Basically, every place in the world that is safe for women to live is safe because men made it safe. And basically, every place in the world that's worth living in is worth living in because women made it worth living in. There's a reason why most carpenters are men and most interior designers are women. It's not just a stereotype. It's a reflection of how God made us. That's the second permanent implication. The difference between the two genders is there in order for us to image God more fully, especially in his fruitfulness. Third, marriage is the lifelong union between one member of each of those two genders. Marriage is the lifelong union of one member of each of those two genders. We see this in verse 24, where Moses adds the comment, therefore a man, singular, one male, shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, singular, one woman. Now, from the earliest days, men have tried to fiddle with every part of that definition almost. From the early days, men tried to fiddle with the one woman part. We'll see in chapter 4 that Lamech, one of Cain's descendants, decided to take him two wives. And it only gets worse from there. Wait till you get to Solomon. But from the beginning, it was not so. God made one wife for Adam, not 2 or 20 or 700. Even fruitfulness has to bow to fidelity. After all I've said about procreation and how good it is, if God had simply had, let's get this planet populated as quickly as possible, it would have been more efficient to give Adam 10 wives. He didn't, because faithfulness and fidelity are more important than mere fruitfulness. God gives you one wife, and he calls you to forsake all others and be faithful unto her. Marriage is the lifelong union between one member of each of the two genders. And from the earliest days, men have tried to fiddle with the one part. From the earliest days, men have also tried to fiddle with the lifelong part, inventing all kinds of flimsy excuses to dissolve the bond between man and wife. She burned my food. She's not pretty enough. I've fallen in love with someone else. But from the beginning, it was not so. He literally had no other option at first. Adam was meant to hold fast to his wife, literally to stick to her like glue. This is a really strong bond because God is the one making the bond. It's a really tight knot because God is the one tying it. And Jesus' application of this was, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Marriage is the lifelong union of one member of each of those two genders. And from the earliest days, men have tried to fiddle with the lifelong part. And finally, in these last days, people have even tried to fiddle with the one man and one woman part, imagining that two people of the same gender could be married. But from the beginning, it was not so. And as far as we can tell, for the first 6,000 years, in this case, it was not so. The idea of same-sex marriage would have been ludicrous to most people throughout history, because procreation was viewed as central to what marriage meant. Right? First, you have to remove procreation from its central place in marriage before same-sex marriage even makes any sense. Right? But that's what we did. We did it. But in one sense, it doesn't really matter. Because as Abraham Lincoln once said, if you decided to start referring to a dog's tail as a leg, How many legs would a dog have then? Well, answer, 4. Because calling a tail a leg doesn't make it so. Finally, the fourth permanent implication. Marriage is the most basic building block of human society. Marriage is the most basic building block of human society. It's the most foundational of all human relationships. The family is more foundational than the nation state. Nation states get their people from families. They don't produce their own. In fact, in a real sense, even churches get their people from families. Right? Not because being born makes you a Christian. To be a Christian, you've got to be born again. But to be born again, you've got to be born. Right? As Shane Morris astutely pointed out, even the gospel can't save people who don't exist. Right? The family is the most foundational building block of human society, and marriage is the most foundational of all family relationships. The first two humans who ever existed were a husband and a wife. Not a father and a mother, not a son and a daughter, not a brother or sister, not two friends. All those came later. But they all grew out of man and wife. And according to verse 24, the husband-wife relationship takes precedence even over the parent-child relationship. I mean, you'd think that the mother-son bond was the closest bond possible. I mean, after all, she literally carried you in her body for 9 months. That's a pretty close bond. And yet, verse 24 says that there comes a time when it's right for a man to leave his mother and cleave to his wife. In the end, the bond between man and wife is stronger than the bond between mother and son because man and wife was the original bond. They were here first. And every new marriage is a reenactment of that first marriage. That's why the father walks the bride, his daughter, down the aisle and gives her away to the groom. It's a recognition that there's a transfer of loyalty and authority going on. A new household is being formed out of two old households. And it involves the young couple leaving and cleaving. That's why young couples have to be careful not to become too enmeshed or codependent upon their parents. And it's why parents have to walk a fine line between being counselors and being meddlers. She's not just your daughter anymore. She's his wife. He's not just your son anymore. He's her husband. Right? And the godly mother-in-law is happy to look at her daughter-in-law and say, "She must increase and I must decrease." And if that sounds hard, remember, you've got eternal life on the way in no time. Everlasting joy with Jesus Christ. Finally, those are the four permanent implications. Finally, number 5, marriage is a mystery that points to something greater. This is the one gospel application, and we want to end here. Marriage is a mystery that points to something greater. I said at the beginning that Adam's marriage to Eve is probably the second most important marriage in human history. But the most important marriage is still in the future. I said a moment ago that even churches get their members from families, and that's true. The family is natural, the church is supernatural. In the order of human history, the family comes first, the church comes second. Just like in the order of human history, Adam comes first, Christ comes second. Adam's marriage to Eve comes first, Christ's marriage to the church comes second, right? That all pretty clear? And yet, when you zoom out and look at the greater purpose of God revealed in the gospel, you'll see that it's actually the reverse. Adam was first historically, but from the beginning, Adam was meant to be a type of the one who was to come, Jesus Christ. And the same is true with Adam's marriage, according to Ephesians chapter 5, which we read earlier. Adam's marriage to Eve came first historically, but from the beginning it was meant to be a type, a pointer, a signpost to the marriage that was coming later, the marriage between Christ and His church. Amen. So in every human marriage, the husband is a type or a picture of Christ, corresponds to Christ, and the wife corresponds to the church. Adam was given one wife because Jesus only has one bride. That's the ultimate reason for why polygamy is a bad idea. Adam was given one wife because Jesus only has one bride. Adam didn't know it at the time, but his marriage to Eve was meant to serve as a picture of the greater marriage that was coming. And I say you didn't know it at the time because that's what Ephesians chapter 5 means when it calls this a mystery. Right? A mystery is not like an Agatha Christie book. A mystery in the Bible is something that was once hidden but has now been revealed. You don't see the full meaning until it's revealed, but once it is revealed, you see that it was there all along. And that's the case here. Right? The ultimate meaning of marriage was a mystery hidden for a long time that was gradually revealed until its full revelation in the New Testament with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Adam was a type of Christ, a picture of Christ, not just as a king in chapter 1 or as a priest in chapter 2, but also as a husband. Adam is a type of Christ as a husband. Christ is the true and better husband. He is the one from whom we all take our cues. Husbands, love your wives not as Adam loved Eve, but as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Adam failed to guard his wife, and he allowed the serpent to deceive her, as we'll see next week. But Jesus protects his people from the evil one. He crushes the head of the serpent, and he promises that no one will snatch us out of his hand. Adam didn't do anything to deserve his wife. Nothing. She was a free gift given to him by sheer free grace. He just woke up and she's there. Not so with Jesus and his bride. His bride had to be rescued from the pit into which the first Adam's sin had plunged her. We had to be washed and cleansed from the filth that we had stained ourselves with by all of the sins we had committed in our life. Any sane person would look at themselves and think, why would Jesus want me as part of his bride? Surely he can do better. Surely he deserves better. Why would Jesus want me? And yet he looks at us in mercy, in all of our sin, in all of our filth, and he says, I do want you. I want you. I didn't come into the world to find saints. I came into the world to save sinners. Even the chief, the worst. You think you're the worst? You too. He came for you too. And if you want to know, Jesus would say, if you want to know the measure of my love, well, I'm willing to give my very life in order to pay your ransom. And by the time I'm done with you and you are unrecognizable, it's going to be clear to all the universe what a God of infinite love can do. Amen. Someday the church is going to be presented to Jesus Christ without spot or wrinkle or any remaining sin. And that is something to look forward to. That will be the most glorious marriage of all. And it's the only one that's going to last through all eternity. And it's the one that this first marriage is pointing to. So if you're not a Christian today, if you're not united to Jesus Christ by faith in the Holy Spirit, then the Spirit and the Bride invite you to come and be part of this great marriage feast. Let's pray and come to the preview. Father, thank you for the mystery of marriage. Thank you for male and female. God, thank you for this gift that is our bodies and our gender. Lord, help us to receive it thankfully as a gift rather than chafing and trying to be our own gods. Father, thank you for the body of Jesus Christ, who was born of a woman, who came as a man in order to redeem sons and daughters. And so, Lord, help us. Help us to be faithful in whatever station of life you've placed us in, whether we're single or married, whether we're husbands or wives. Fill us with your Spirit. and would make us faithful to you. In Jesus' name, amen.